on 303. He gives us some information that we'll start with at the bottom of the page. That's about where we left off last time. As we're thinking about trying to come back, it dawned on me that when you think about somebody that's trying to recover from some kind of addiction, the process, whether it's gambling or drugs or alcohol, whatever that might be, you think about the struggles and you think about the steps that they go through, you think about some of the challenges. I can see some parallels between that and somebody coming back to the church. It's not going to be completely parallel, but there are going to be some things where you're going to find some similarities. And the questions that are in the minds and some of the struggles and some of the concerns, there are going to be some strong parallels there. Going back to where he was, he talks about a case in point. It goes back to an elder. This is really kind of a strange thought. I can understand where the guy was coming from, but it was really sort of almost twisted thinking. He says, I knew an elder who had at several baptisms said, well, he'll never be as clean as we were the day we were baptized. We're going to stop right there. Some other people have that thought, but what would you say about that statement? You see somebody who's baptized for the forgiveness of sins, Acts 2:38, and somebody says he'll never be as clean as he is right now.
Whenever you sin and you ask for the forgiveness of that sin, you're just as clean as you were at baptism.
Yeah, or walking in the light. The blood of Christ continues to cleanse. So biblically, I don't think that you can make that argument. You can't make that argument that, I mean, I understand what he's saying. Your sins are all forgiven. That's true. And in his mind, you're going to be cleaner than you are down the road. But biblically speaking, that really doesn't wash, no pun intended.
He almost gives the, with that thought, to me, he gives the impression that if you sin, you can't be cleansed. After that, you can't be cleansed.
Or you're not going to be somehow be as clean. But you're better off right now than you will be further down the road. Yes. And it just...
That's not
all. No. It's not a good teaching.
I wonder if they mean like, I remember Brian told me right after I got baptized to write it down because he said there's never going to be a time that you're going to feel, you know, I don't think he used the words like that high, but I did feel that way because, you know, it was just, it was stronger at that second right after I made mm-hmm. the decision and did it. Then, you know, as time goes on, you know, it sort of wears down.
That's looking at it from a different perspective, but that perspective is exactly correct. There are some things the first time you just can't go back and replicate it.
Right.
That feeling of coming up out of the water, if you understand what has just taken place, I'm a new creature in Christ, every sin has been forgiven. You could be forgiven of, you know, let's say that you sin 20 times in one day, and you take care of all those, you're still forgiven. You still have that spiritual cleanness, but it still doesn't feel like the first time. Can you think of some other times where the first time you just can't replicate it?
Your first date.
All right. It might be that, the first time you fell in love. It might be the first date. What are some other things in life? You just can't go back and have that freshness, that newness.
Yeah, when you hold your first new baby.
All right. After number two or number three or number six, it's still perhaps exciting, but not quite like the first one. So the new baby, that's going to be something. What else? That first time. What about the first time you bite into a particular food and you think, oh, this is so yummy. I've never had one of these before. Again, with a little more exposure to the food, you're probably not thinking that kind of thing.
I would think driving a car the first time.
All right. There's that, the first time you see something like snow, the first time people in foreign countries, kids sometimes, the first time they tasted chocolate, it was just kind of like, wow, this is out of this world. This is really yummy stuff. So, yes, that first experience you come out and you are almost going to be, the only thing that might come close to that would be if you go away and you come back. The forgiveness at that point, it might seem overwhelming, it might seem somewhat parallel to that first time. But there are just some experiences that once you go through it, for the person who's gone through boot camp, you could go through it again, but it's not going to be like the first time.
Did someone say marriage? Because for some reason, when you get married that first day, you've got all these dreams and hopes, and those dreams kind of become...
Sure, you think that this is going to be the fairy tale wedding. And sure, it doesn't work out quite like the fairy tale might be. And you talk to a person who's married after five or six times sometimes. And, you know, the fifth or the sixth wedding, well, okay, we can kind of trim things back a little bit because we've been down the aisle sort of before, so to speak. Glenda, did you have a point, or you're kind of okay? we do allow that. I just wanted to make sure we had a head scratch and not a comment.
How did she mean that?
Yeah, totally. Was that your first time? Felt so good. So anyway, let's go back and see what we have at the bottom of the page. He says, and again, this gets a little stranger. He says, as far as this elder, it would be great if we could sit up in the balcony of the church building and shoot them with a high-powered rifle as soon as they come out of the water. Next page. The brother's perception is that those who are baptized should be killed as soon as they come up out of the water because in his thinking they'll never be cleaner from sin. Again, that's messed up, fallacious, wrong thinking. But I don't think he named him. But
no, he didn't.
Probably not.
He didn't even name what church.
Yeah, thankfully.
Congregation was
wrong. All right, he says, as hard as those words are to believe, they came from someone who was an elder. And he says, that's a bleak, that's an unbiblical and spiritually incorrect attitude. And it is. But you might find that with some other people. They might not take that to the point where they would say, let's shoot him. But they would still have, as Ray mentioned, that incorrect conclusion that you'll never be as complete spiritually, you'll never be as whole or pure as when you first come up out of the water. He mentions, too, in that next paragraph, if that thinking were correct, you should or could take the idea to the extreme. And there are some people who have this idea as well. Baby comes into the world. Do you know for sure that that baby is going to grow up to be a Christian?
No.
And if that baby doesn't grow up to be a Christian, then biblically, where would that person go or spend eternity? All right. Eternal separation from God is going to be the consequence. Well, nobody wants that. So to ensure that doesn't happen, even though the person could indeed grow up to be a Christian, what do? We're going to kind of hedge our bets and say, we're going to destroy you and take your life, and that way you will be for sure in a right relationship with God. Once again, you can understand maybe why a person would reason in that way to sort of lock in their salvation, so to speak, but that's not how God designed things. People have the ability to choose right from wrong, and that's God's will as far as how the world is supposed to operate. He mentions, too, in the next paragraph, the most sinful of God's people can be cleansed from how much in righteousness? All. But what do they need to do? They need to obey the terms of God's grace and forgiveness. Restoration is also possible, and sometimes you'll find that there's a person becomes a Christian, maybe sort of faithful, maybe not, and the person drifts away, and for whatever reason, the person decides to come back. And do they do more at the end than they did at the beginning? Do they end up being really helpful?
Sometimes,
whereas before they were not all that useful. You sometimes find some people who are preachers, great preachers. But if you were to look at them earlier in life, they got off on the wrong road and finally they sorted things out and decided to come back and all of a sudden they run fire for God. And that's happened to some elders, some deacons, some strong Christians in the workplace, Bible class teachers, men, women, all kinds of people. You find sometimes, too, the common question here, once a person has left the church, can God forgive me? I have done this, I have done that. Usually you'll find a person who says, if you knew what I've done, then you'd know that God couldn't forgive me, God wouldn't forgive me, God would not be interested in forgiving me. Wait a minute. Is that just what you feel or think, or is that what the Bible teaches? Now, if that's what the Bible teaches, okay. But if that's just what you feel or think, and that's not what Scripture teaches, then that's not okay. And then you talk about that for a little bit, and the person comes along and says, well, you're telling me that how can I be forgiven of this or that? How can I know for sure? Well, what's the answer to that? How can we know for sure that God's willing to forgive? How can we know anything about God? All right, he said so in his word. So if that's what his word, if that's what Scripture teaches, then we say, look, this is possible. This is what he says. This is what we need to believe. When a sinful Christian falls to his or her knees in brokenness, shame, and complete regret, our Lord cleanses us from all sin, all unrighteousness, 1 John chapter 1, 7 and 9. Now, do we have to fall on our knees? No. Could we?
We have to have a home.
Yes, and that's what we're dealing with as far as the point here. Here is a contrite heart. Here's someone who wants to do what's right, serve God, and that would be one way to demonstrate that. But you might have somebody that has no knees. Maybe lost them in an accident. Or somebody that, for whatever reason, is not able to get down in that position. When we admit, when we're willing to confess our sins, He's willing to forgive us of all things. We're going to turn, and this isn't in the book, but I'd like us to turn to the book of Hebrews for a second in preparation for 305. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 9 and 17. This will give us some information about God's love, patience, and acceptance. The author says His promise of forgiving us all of our unrighteousness means He does not and cannot pick and choose which sins to forgive and which sins to hold against us. With God, it's an all-or-nothing deal or proposition, and God doesn't lie. Titus chapter 1 and verse 2. Hebrews chapter 9, who's got it? Let's start, or Hebrews chapter 3, verse 9, and then let's go down to verse 17. 3:9, who's got it first? All right, Tim?
When your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years.
How long did God say He'd been proved or tested or tempted by the people? 40 years, we'll come back to that. Verse 17. Same chapter.
But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness?
Can you imagine having a child that for the 18 or so years that child is in your home, there's nothing but trouble and grief? From the very moment you bring that baby home, I mean, it is just complete disruption and it never stops for the next 18 years. If you were the parent, on the one hand, you're loving the child, but on the other hand, what are you thinking? Well, I think that's probably one of the thoughts that's running through the head. Anything else? One's enough. Isn't there a sense, I can't wait for that child to get out on his or her own? I mean, I have had enough. I mean, day in and day out, there is nothing but grief and heartache and headache and pain and obstruction from you. Double that. Can you imagine 40 years of a child that is constant grief? A child that is opposing you, a child that spurns your love, a child that turns on you, a child just like the dog, bites the hand that feeds him. 40 years. I can't imagine doing that as a parent. And yet God says, look, it wasn't just a parent-child relationship. How many people did I have for 40 years? It was a whole nation. Yeah. Yeah. Maybe a million people. Perhaps a million plus people for 40 years. And God said, you agitated me, you poked me in the eye again and again and again. I can't imagine the patience and the love and the compassion of God. Hebrews 3:9. I'm thinking if I would have been God, I would have just said, hey guys, you're done. Maybe after the first year, the first five, maybe the first 10, and then I'm going to wipe you out. I'm going to start anew. God still loved His people. Let's take that and apply it to what we're looking at tonight. Somebody comes along and says, I did this. And maybe they did this on multiple occasions. And they say, I don't believe God can forgive me. Well, in view of Hebrews 3, verses 9 and 17, what would you say? Have a very good case? No. If He was willing to forgive these people after all the bad stuff that they did for four decades, no problem for you. Anything that you went at or ask on that point?
Well, Tim? He kind of did that, you know, in Noah's time.
Sure.
He gave the whole world an opportunity to straighten up, and they just wouldn't. You know, he got fed up.
Yeah.
And so, yeah.
Yeah. Noah, the preacher of righteousness, as Peter describes him, many, many years. And finally, that time did come. But as far as the number of people and the number of years involved, it's just staggering to the imagination to see how compassionate and patient and tolerant it was. And we see that today with our society, our world. All kinds of terrible stuff. You know, I mentioned some stuff about, and I didn't know this at the time, otherwise I would have been included in the lesson. But as far as the information from Exodus 22, Sunday night we're talking a little bit about Wicca. We've got a family member that gave a Wicca book to one of our relatives for Christmas. 8 years old, or 10 years old, somewhere in that. 11, okay, I was close. 11 years old. So again, you know, that stuff is taking place. Sticking that kind of thing, that filth, in the minds of young people. And yet God says still, I'm going to be compassionate for a while.
Hold.
Yes.
It was God's plan. It's God's plan.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, there are some quote-unquote Christians who are now affirming that. And again, that is the very antithesis of what you find in Scripture and doing it in the name of God. And yet God still, for the moment, withholding his wrath. So his, like I say, his, the Bible talks about his mercy, how great it is, and he wasn't kidding. Yeah, but that is unbelievable. Okay, let's go back and see what we've gotten about the middle of 305. When we think about God's promises, he says they're the only promises that we can bank on, and that's exactly right. A lot of people make a lot of different promises. Sometimes they're true, sometimes they're partially true, sometimes they're false. God is always reliable. And when you think about the Old Testament especially, the New as well, but they're filled with stories of forgiveness. And he says second chances, but that's in quotes. And that's exactly right. The second chances are dozens and dozens, hundreds and hundreds of second chances. Would you ask someone to do something that you are not willing to do yourself? Do you think God is any different? Jesus taught his followers a critical lesson in Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 to 45. There he talks about loving your neighbor and hating your enemy. That's what some people taught. But the Lord said, but I say to you, do what to your enemies? Love them. To the people who curse you, do what? Bless them. To the people who hate you, do what? Do good. To the people who despitefully use you, treat them how? Pray for them. Pray for those who persecute you. Why? So you can be children of your Father. That's how God acts. And that's how we need to act. God sends his Son and the rain on the just as well as the evil because he is a kind God. 306. God does not ask us to do anything he's unwilling to do himself. He's asking us to forgive everyone, even your enemies. And that's what he's done. He's shown that patience time and time again. He loves his enemies. When we sin, we're outside of Christ. We become an enemy of God. Paul talks about that in Romans chapter 5, verses 8 through 11, especially verse 9 in Romans 5. But still, even though we are in that estranged relationship, he still has that great love for us. At the bottom of 306, he says, unfortunately, I've met a small number, a handful of people in the church who are self-righteous, and they appear that they have lost any fiber of compassion or true Christian love. They have condescending attitudes. They say things or act like they're above us. They act like they're without sin, but only the Lord was without sin. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15. When you think about the Lord, you find an example of that compassion. This is 307. The lady who was caught in adultery, going down to about the mid part of the page, the scribes, the Pharisees, brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in what? She was caught in the very act. Now, what do you think the chance is of catching somebody in adultery? If they're a stranger. Probably not real high. So these fellows were apparently some people who set this up. And they grab her, bring her to Jesus. And then they say, Moses in the law commanded us that such a person should be stoned. What do you say? This they said, tempting him that they might have to accuse him. But the Lord stooped down and with his finger wrote in the ground as though he heard them not. That's always good. Act like you haven't heard them and sometimes silence. If you're going to do something, for example, I'm going to give you a little tip on negotiating here. If you're going to negotiate for something like a car, you go out there and the car dealer throws something out there and there's that silence, which is very uncomfortable. If you're the first person to speak, guess what?
You lose.
You lose. Very good, Ray. That's a nice way to say it. You just let that uncomfortable silence pass and you let that guy speak first. If you puncture the silence, you lose. So that's your tip for the night when it comes to buying a car. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and he said unto them, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again, he stooped down and wrote in the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Can you imagine the impression that Jesus made on that woman? I mean, as soon as the guys grab her, what's she thinking? I'm dead. I'm a goner. And bring, you know, you can imagine the humiliation being brought before the Lord. And it had to be something that probably stuck with her for life. And if she wasn't motivated to repent, to change her ways, I don't know what would have changed her. But Jesus showed great, great compassion. He says, though God's grace, his compassion are always encompassed in the envelope of this command. Go what? Go and sin no more. So God says, I want to forgive you. I want to be in a right relationship with you. But we can't have this relationship if you're going to go off and continue to live according to whose will?
Your own.
Your own or the devil's will. If you're going to do that, you're going to be lost. But I've got a lot of room for grace and mercy and compassion. And as long as you're trying to head in the right way, you will be fine. He says, we try our best. We look at Peter. And when you look at Peter, this guy had some major failings. He had a quick temper. Violence. I think that you can see at least some tendencies associated with him in that regard. The public denial of Christ 3 times. He weeps over his own sins. And yet he never gives up. I was the poorest typist in the Air Force. I mean, I started out, I barely got through school. They had a typing test that we had to pass, and because of a lot of circumstances I'll not go through, I really wanted to pass the test. And they gave us 3 chances. I think we had to type 35 words a minute with maybe 5 errors. And I failed the first 2 tests. By the 3rd test, I had figured out exactly how far I needed to go. So I went exactly that far, and then I just withdrew from the keyboard. So eventually they stopped the test, and the guy checked the test, and he said, Price, I don't know. He said, you have the maximum number of errors with the minimum number of words. I don't know if I should let you pass or not. I am sitting there praying, oh God, please. I do not need, they called it being recycled, and you're just going to hang around, and it wasn't a pleasant experience. So he said, we're going to kind of put you on probation. I'm going to let you continue to progress, and we'll kind of see how you do. I still was a horrible typist, but I was not recycled. Got out to the Air Force base. Still a horrible typist. I can remember they gave me a short letter, I mean 3 or 4 paragraphs to type, and this was on an electric typewriter way back when. I typed for the 8 hours, and I still didn't get it right. They shut the office down. I went to eat supper, and then I came back after supper, and I typed some more, probably another 2 or 3 hours, and I still didn't get it right, and came in, and where's that letter, Brad? I'm still working on it. Well, give it to me. And it took me probably about 2 years, but finally, because of some other circumstances, and that has continued to help me to this day, I got my typing speed up to about 110 words a minute over a decent number of errors. So that really, like I say, has helped me over the years significantly. But I was a horrible typist for at least a year, but I didn't give up. Even to the point of going back after supper and putting in those hours that, you know, really didn't need to be put in to see if I could get the job done. And the same thing is true for the Christian. You talk to a person who says, I'm struggling, I'm fumbling, I'm never going to get it right, I keep going back to this sin, I'm tempted, I just continue to fall, and they come to you and just say, I'm ready to quit, throw in a towel. It's just not going to work. It's so easy for you. You can live the Christian life. It's natural for you. You grew up with it. I didn't, and I'm just going to quit. What do you tell them? Well, that could very well be true. It wasn't easy for me. I didn't grow up with it either. But people like Peter, we can point and say, you know, look, if you're struggling, God understands that. And it's not that you're hitting a home run every single time. It's what? You're still in the game. You're still trying. And if you're working to continue on the track, you're headed on the right road. So let's pray for you. Let's continue to encourage you. Let's continue to study. And you're going to make it. You just need to be pumped up a little bit. So when somebody comes along and they tell you that, tell them what we're looking at tonight because it's correct. Trace?
Well, you can tell them to call you when you're starting to feel the temptation, too.
Yeah.
Whatever.
Yeah. If you're feeling especially weak or down or whatever, call me and we'll see if we can go ahead and work through this together. Anybody else? Okay. Let's go back and see what we have as far as more information on 309. He asked the question, second paragraph, it's the first full paragraph. Now, does this mean that we can live any way that we want? God forbid. Absolutely not. God's forgiveness is not a license. It's never been a license to continue to live in sin or to run after sin. Paul said, excuse me, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Romans 6, 1 and 2. God tells us to live holy lives. A lot of passages, a slew of passages on that point from different writers. And when we sin, we've got an advocate. There's going to be someone who pleads their case. That's Jesus Christ. He pleads with the Father, 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1. When we slip, when we fall, when we stumble, God's ready. He's willing. He's able to forgive. He wants to forgive. Isaiah 55 and verse 7 says, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let them return to the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Then he says, brother or sister, I beg of you one thing. Please do not limit Christ's blood. Please do not allow the shame and guilt that you have to flog your heart. Don't allow your regret, your sorrow to define God's desire and ability to forgive you. Begin by forgiving yourself. Won't you follow the path back to him? We talked about this last time. Often it's the case that a person cannot forgive himself or herself. They beat themselves up. People will go back and revisit the sin and say, I shouldn't have done that. Why did I do that? It was terrible. I just don't feel like I can forgive myself. And if God's forgiven it, what do people need to do? Wipe the book clean as well. It's gone. God has removed it. Once you follow the path back to him, it'll cost you only a small amount of trust. Anything that you want to discuss before we head into chapter 39?
Sometimes it might be a person who is either real close to us or maybe even the closest person to us that won't forgive you, won't forget the thing that you've done. And that influences you on your path to forgive yourself.
Yeah. We don't help people if we remind them of what they did. They're already somewhat conscious of that. And if we're going to bring that memory back, we reinforce that. So yes, that's a great point. Over on 313, he says, let's be honest. He says, it's hard to forgive people, and no one had to put up with this a kind of unfair treatment that we received. We have the golden rule over there in Matthew 7 and verse 12. Jesus said, treat people as you want to be treated. Oftentimes, as you talk to people, though, they will tell you, even if they consider themselves a very religious person, they will say, well, I try to treat people as they treat me. If you're good to me, I'll be good to you. If you're mean to me, you better expect that I'm going to be mean back. That's not the golden rule. That might be called the silver rule. It's not as bad as some other rules where if you're not nice to me, I'm going to pound you into the ground. But it's certainly not up to the standard of the golden rule. And when people do those kinds of things, it can be difficult. He said no one has to endure gossip, lies about their behavior, slander, betrayal, whispers, isolation, insults, arrogant brethren, mean-spirited emails, cold, shoulders in public, hatefulness, etc., like you have, right? This is one of the things, too, that we find oftentimes as we are trying to work with someone when it comes to helping their spiritual life. Person will say, well, you want me to come back to services? I'm not going to come back there because so-and-so did this to me. Or if you only knew what he did. Or if you experience what she or they did to me. And not only will they be able to identify how they were hurt, chances are they'll be able to go back in time. Well, this was done to me 3 years ago or 6 years ago or 10 years ago. They'll be able to date it. That's sad. It's sad on multiple levels. It's sad that that happened to you. But what's even perhaps sadder is that you have taken that hurt and you've held on to it.
You have blamed God for it.
Yeah, and sometimes they'll do that as well. Yeah. But people will destroy themselves sometimes because of what someone else did. And sometimes it's over something so small. Trace, did you?
Sometimes the person doesn't even know they did it because
that's true.
Yeah,
you can ask a person, does so-and-so know that they did? Oh, yeah, they do. And it turns out, no, they don't. Or sometimes they'll say, well, I don't know if he did or not, but he should know. Well, wait a minute. Why? I know your feelings because I've experienced them. I've experienced them all. But let's keep being honest. Our sins have caused a retribution, and those Christians who have treated us this way are not perfect, even when they think they are. We're sinful people, and we should be willing to own up to our mistakes. Ownership of our sin leads us to the next step, forgiving those who have hurt us, forgiving those who have wounded us. Sometimes Christians hurt fellow Christians. Sometimes Christians kill, spiritually, fellow Christians. We hear about friendly fire when it comes to the military, and that's a bad thing. Our military says if there's friendly fire, you fire on a fellow soldier. Well, you could be prosecuted for that if it's intentional. But if it's not intentional, there's an investigation. That's a problem. And sometimes Christians do that in the church. Maybe they're trying to be funny. Maybe they're playing around. Maybe they're not feeling well. There could be a dozen different reasons. But sometimes there's friendly fire, and it seriously wounds people. It's a fact. But using this excuse doesn't hurt them. It hurts you. He talks about bitterness. The Hebrew writer talks about that root of bitterness. Bitterness is a strange thing. It can start out in such a small way. Person says, well, I really didn't like that. She said that. He said that. They did that. And then you let that gnaw at you and bug you and irritate you. And before long, what was a seed becomes what? It's a tree. The seed would have been easy to dig up and destroy. The tree, not so much. And if you let that root of bitterness grow, or somebody you know allows a root of bitterness to grow for whatever reason, it will take root. And it will cause some damage to you or someone else at some future time. That bitterness, the lack of willingness when it comes to forgiveness, it's going to put your soul in a bad place. Revelation 21 and verse 8. Turn the page, 314. He says, I agree. It may not seem fair. God's a just, he's a holy God. His forgiveness to you is contingent upon our forgiving others. And that's right. See, it's really easy to say, hey, I love this God. I mean, going back to Hebrews chapter 3, verses 9 and 17, I love the fact that God was so patient with his people for 40 years. And when I mess up, as I look at my life and have my shortcomings and my sins and my problems, I want that kind of God to be patient with me. But when it comes to me and dealing with him or her, or my wife, my child, my brethren, my whoever it might be, how much rope might I want to give them? Not nearly as much. I'll give you this much, but I want God to go ahead and give me 1,000 yards. Well, God says, look, I understand that, but he says it doesn't work that way.
What if they're not Christians and they've never asked for forgiveness?
Okay. Well, we have two options there, don't we? We can say, you have wounded me in this way. You've mistreated me. You hurt me. Let's say that they stole some money from us. What's one option?
You can forgive them of the debt or whatever it is.
All right. Let's look at it from the other perspective first. Let's look at it from the harder perspective. You're on perspective two, but let's look at perspective one. What's the opposite of that?
You're going after him.
All right. I hate you. And until I get the money back, I'm going to hate you. I'm going to hate you like nobody can hate somebody. I'm going to think about you day in and day out. I'm going to be consumed in my anger. My blood is going to boil just day from the time I get up to the time I go to bed. How Christian does that sound? Not so Christian. Well, if that's not so Christian and not so right, then the other option has to be the right option, right? And what's that option? All right. You have wronged me. Clearly they have if they've stolen something. But there are limited things that I can do about it. I can pray about it. You might pursue the law. Paul sometimes used the law to deal with things. But still, as far as the attitude is going to be what? What did Jesus say about your enemies? I mean, we read it earlier, Matthew 5. Hate them. Kill them. No. What did he say? Pray for them. Aren't you going to pray for the person? You're going to pray that God's wrath will come down and they'll be hit by a Mack truck? What's your prayer going to be? What's God do for his enemies? He sends the rain and he sends the sunshine. If we're praying for the enemy, we're not going to pray for bad things. What might we pray for?
That they might see the error
All right.
of their ways and change yeah. their ways.
And ultimately, the money is not the real issue, is it? I mean, they're lost. Hopefully, things can be righted spiritually.
Well, you'd forgive them, but it'd be hard to trust them again.
Okay. Certainly, Jesus, there were some things when it came to trust he didn't do with Judas. So trust is going to be in that area where there's some things that we can't do with you or to you. Yes, there are going to be some consequences, and that would be one. But we can pray for you. What about praying for our attitude?
For our attitude?
Yes. I think that would also be appropriate as we're thinking about prayer. So when it comes to the person who has wronged us, when there is that enemy, to still have that right attitude, to still love the person. God still loves his enemies. Are they an enemy? Yes, in the sight of God. Does he still love them? Yes. And we should still have love for that person. If we don't, are we any different than the unsaved? There's no distinction there. We're in the very same camp.
You just want to slap
again, there is that human tendency where you want to, shall we say, wring the neck because of what they did. I can't believe that you did that. Maybe it was a friend. Maybe it was a friend who engaged in that kind of activity. But there again, it's back to prayer. Praying for those people, making sure that we have the right attitude, and doing what the Lord taught.
There's some things you just cannot make right when
yeah.
you sin. Now, Paul, when he was bringing the Christians back, some of them were put to death. There's no way he can remedy that other than just going to God and asking God to forgive him for it.
Yeah. People sometimes, a great point. When people have those kinds of wrongs, you find people in the world, what will they do? How will they respond? People from the world. I'm going to do what?
I'm going to retaliate.
I'm going to sue you. I'm going to whatever, whatever, whatever. Well, we might have some recourses available to us. But well, who's or what's the best weapon in the world? The most powerful force? God. So if a person needs to be taken care of, so to speak, God or the court. I'd prefer to let God handle that. Now, how that plays out, I don't know. Maybe God in his providence, the court would end up being the right tool. But I would rather turn that person over to God. And if that issue is not resolved in this life, if the person robs me or steals $1,000 from me, do you think that God could replace that in some other way? Do you think that God, if a person were faithful, could say, I'm going to replace the 1,000 and give you a second 1,000? Sure. I mean, he's got that power. And yet you have people sometimes in the world that become so focused on this, but if people were to look at this, I think from a Christian perspective, I'm going to give this to God. I'm going to let him handle it. I'm going to try to have the right attitude. And God says, perhaps, look, the wrong is going to stand. As far as that person is not going to pay you back. But you've tried to handle this in a right way. I'm going to help you in a different way. I'm going to give you your 1,000 plus. Has he treated you well? Yes. Has he kept your blood pressure down?
Yeah.
Yes. Has he possibly kept you out of prison?
Yeah.
Yes. So again, a whole lot better to let God handle some things. You know, he has a far better plan. But men sometimes think, Joe robbed me, therefore who's got to fix it? I'm going to take care of it. I'm going to go after him. I. And God says, you're looking here when you should be looking here, above. But oftentimes, it's very tempting to get focused on the wrong and forget about all the things that we talked about. Now, Glenda, that was a long answer to a short question. Did we cover that? Okay. Anybody else? Okay, let's go back and see what else we've got in 314. Jesus gives us this parable. I think that you are familiar with it. It covers about three pages. It's Matthew chapter 18. It's about the king, and he's got a couple of servants. There's this one servant that owes 10,000 talents. That would have been a multi-million dollar debt. This guy could have never repaid this debt in 100 lifetimes. So the guy can't pay the debt. The Lord commands him to be sold, his wife, his kids, everything that he has, payment to be made. Of course, that would only be not even a fraction of what the guy owed. The servant falls down, worships the king, saying, "Have patience with me. I'm going to pay you all." And the Lord is moved with compassion and forgives him of the debt. Well, that's an amazing thing. It's kind of like God and the 40 years in the wilderness. I mean, there was just no way that these people could have made up for all the wrongs. And what this king did, the king, of course, representing God, is just phenomenal. Well, this servant that has been forgiven of this debt that he couldn't have repaid in 100 lifetimes goes out, finds another guy who owes him a very small amount, maybe $20, lays hands on him, grabs him by the throat, and says, "You better pay me what you owe." This servant who owes a small amount of money to the guy who had been forgiven of the multi-million dollar debt says, "Hey, look, I'm sorry, have patience with me. I'm going to pay you everything." Well, the guy who's been forgiven of the multi-million dollar debt doesn't want to hear that. He goes, he has the fellow who owes him a few bucks cast into prison, and the fellow servants, they see what's done, they tell the Lord what was done, and that master that forgave the multi-million dollar debt calls that servant that he forgave before him and says, "You are a wicked servant. Don't you remember that I forgave you all the debt? And you should have then had compassion on others." And Jesus makes the point at the end of that. He said, "So likewise," this is 3:16, "shall my heavenly Father do so unto you if ye from your hearts forgive not everyone his brother their trespasses." Now here's the application of that. Somebody owes you $1,000 or $10,000 and they don't pay it. And you get all worked up about that for all the reasons. You don't handle it in a good way. And you think, wow, and you become consumed with that. And yet, what do you want God to do? You've got sins over a lifetime that spans, as far as accountability, 30, 40, 50, 60 years. And you want God to forgive you all your sins. Once again, we want to sometimes give a very short rope to people and say, "Here's what I offer you as far as forgiveness. But God, we want you to just open up the treasure vault and whatever happens, whatever we do, forgive us. But we're not going to be that kind and compassionate to others." Got to be careful. And that was Jesus' point in this very powerful illustration. He says the thrust of the passage is in verse 35. "Again, so likewise shall God do unto you." Forgive, do that from the heart. If you're not willing to do that, you're going to struggle with getting forgiveness from God. Now somebody says, well, doesn't this passage have some limits? And he turns over to Matthew chapter 18 and verse 21.